This evening, I thought it was right to look at Psalm 13 with you. So you listen to the Word of God as I read. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. Where there's pain and suffering, may you bring comfort. For Jesus' sake. Amen. How long till we'll get there? I think we were half an hour out of Cambridge, heading north on the A1. Our destination was a tiny cluster of houses called Achnashelach, which is Gaelic for wet field. It's in the far northwest of Scotland. You go to Inverness and then you drive west again. The journey was going to take another 50 hours. Including, I hasten to say, two overnight stops. We weren't going that slowly. How long, our youngest child wondered it was going to take. How long is it till I can see you again? Asked the starry-eyed lover as her boyfriend heads home on the train. How long till this sermon's going to end? Wonders the bored church member thinking about her roast beef burning. How long indeed? This evening we're going to look at someone in such a state that he shouts, or moans, or cries, or groans, how long? Four times in just a couple of breaths. A man whose will to live and to survive is seriously in doubt. Whose problems are like the number 53 buses I used to wait for outside the Elephant and Castle. They travel in threes. A man who may be, as far as we know, near death physically and certainly feels like death emotionally. Well, will you read this sad song with me and tune your ears to God's voice speaking through it? The first thing we see in this song of anguish is that it is an anguish that appears to be never-ending, a never-ending anguish. And a never-ending anguish that has three sides to it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever, verse 1? How long will you hide your face from me? The first aspect of the anguish is that God seems to have deserted David. He uses a phrase, the loss of the sense of God's face shining upon him and looking on him. And that's a kind of phrase, a kind of picture in the Old Testament for a sense of God's blessing upon his life. And so when God's face was turned towards you, life was good. And the birds sang and the sun shone and the rain fell, just enough of it for the crops to grow. And that wasn't happening. But actually, the practical side of it was only half of the problem. The real hurt in the sense of God's face being turned away was personal for David. It seemed like a friendship that had clouded over, you know, when someone won't meet your eye. Love don't live here anymore, was what David thought when he looked for God's face. For some reason, in his experience, God has become aloof and unreachable. Not known at this address. David sending emails to God and they keep being returned as undeliverable. God's face had been turned away from him and he wanted to know how much longer it would go on. C.S. Lewis writes about an experience, or about this experience after the death of his wife. He says, when you're happy, so happy you've no sense of needing God, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, that you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him sometimes when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that silence, you might as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. Durrell Manley Hopkins, the Jesuit poet, put it in a slightly more spiky way, his own experience of the face of God being turned away. No worst there is none. Pitched past pitch of grief, more pangs will school that four pangs, wilder ring. Comforter, he writes, where is your comforting? William Cowper was another Christian, another poet. He suffered from this experience too. He writes lines of terrible poignancy about how wonderful Jesus is. And then he says, such Jesus is, and such his grace. And may he shine on you, and tell him when you see his face, I long to see him too. David felt deserted by God. And he was depressed. Look at the beginning of verse 2. If desertion was one source of his anguish, depression was another, or at least a symptom of it. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? There wasn't just a problem on the inside, on the outside of his life, but a problem on the inside too. This is a description of some kind of pretty serious depression, it sounds to me. Can't you just hear the agony of his soul? The wrestling, the everyday? It's a terrible picture of wrestling with his thoughts. Any of you who have suffered from clinical depression may well be able to identify with that. It conjures up for me the thought of someone fighting helplessly with thoughts like barbed wire that are scraping over his soul. It reminds me a little bit of that terrible film, The Birds, directed by Alfred Hitchcock. I've only seen it once. I never want to see it again, although I suppose it was worth seeing it once, in which, for unknown reasons, suddenly the bird population turns against the human population. And if someone goes outside, birds appear from everywhere and start diving upon them and pecking them. And they're sort of going like this, and the birds just won't go away. The birds are all around them, attacking them. But you see, for David, and perhaps for some people in depression, that's what their thoughts do. And so you're trying to beat them off, and they're attacking you, wrestling with my thoughts. Must I do that? How much longer must I do that, he asks. Every day, he says, I have sorrow in my heart. Think of your worst emotional lows. And for most of us, it doesn't last too long, although for some it does. And for the moment, for David, it felt as though it had lasted a very, very long time. It was every day as well. You didn't get a weekend off if you were David in this situation. Every day there was sorrow in his heart. So he was wrestling with anguish caused by the sense of desertion by God and his inner depression. And then there's something external there in the end of verse 2. Opposition. How long will my enemy triumph over me? There's an external threat that factors into the situation as well. And there's been all sorts of speculation as to what enemy means here. The obvious thing is to think of a person. And perhaps it might be King Saul or Absalom or something like that. But others have seen David close to death and have said that the enemy is actually death itself. Or maybe some kind of illness. Well, we can't be absolutely sure, but what David feels and senses is something out there that is pressing in on him as well. And again he says, how long is there going to be a sense that this external threat is overcoming me and overwhelming me? How long is it going to go on, Lord? There is a threefold anguish cry about pain that seems to be never ending. And before you go any further, I want to draw one or two pastoral reflections out of this. The first is to suggest that true believers can and do suffer terrible emotional pain. True believers can and do suffer terrible emotional pain. I take it that you don't need me to tell you that the Christian life is not one long joy ride to glory. But sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. But for anything else, we know that Christians have car accidents. And Christians get burgled. And Christians fall off mountains and get killed. And Christians get cancer. And Christian people do suffer terrible internal emotional pain. True believers get very, very depressed. All the way from the mild sense of sadness that overcomes us all once a week, perhaps, all through all the gradations to an acute clinical depression, including hospitalization. True Christians experience every one of those different stages. For some people, their sadness comes from bereavement. I inherited my wife's grandfather's diaries, which made fairly prosaic reading most of the time. But I did look up, something prompted me to look up the entries for the anniversary of his wife's death. It was a slightly ghoulish thing to do, but I did. And many of the times after his wife's death, there wasn't much. But I did find on the third anniversary, he simply wrote, 3 long years. 3 long years. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote a huge set of poems called In Memoriam after the death of the close friend Arthur Hallam, and he sums up the kind of depression that you can face after bereavement like this. He is not here, but far away the sounds of life begin again, and ghastly through the drizzling rain on the bald street breaks the blank day. And that's what it feels like. You've been bereaved. Life is beginning again, but it's ghastly. There's drizzling rain and the street is bald and the day is blank as well. Sometimes it may be pain of other kinds of loss. Sometimes a hormonal or a chemical imbalance is in the brain. Hopkins writes in his diaries of being subject to what he called melancholy all his life. And his experience was lonely and terrible. Oh, the mind has mountains, cliffs of fall, frightful, sheer, no man fathomed. Hold them cheap, may who ne'er hung there. Trying to evoke by the image of terrible sheer mountains, the sense of isolation and pain. William Cooper suffered from depression of quite a pretty serious and debilitating kind for 20 years on and off. I wonder whether both Hopkins and Cooper wouldn't have been diagnosed with clinical depression today. Sometimes when I read these verses, I wonder whether David might have been. We can't know that. He has these three complaints: the withdrawal of God, the inner turmoil and depression, and the external threat. And we may ask ourselves, well, what's the relationship between the three? And the answer is, we don't know. There may have been a clear causal relationship. There may not have been. We don't know whether there's some kind of link between them. The psalm doesn't explore those kind of connections. We don't know, actually, whether he's even physically ill or near death. We don't know whether he has some kind of hormonal imbalance. We don't know whether it's some kind of reactive depression because of people insulting or taunting or threatening him, letting him down. We don't know whether it's a physical threat that sparked the whole thing off, like Absalom's revolt or Saul's attempts to kill him. There may well be some sort of relationship there, but we can't be sure. What is clear is that terrible repeated question, how long? How long? How long? And I think there's a kind of help, in a funny kind of a way, in that. For those who are low and those who know folk who are low. Because David was there as well. And it kind of helps us to know that another true believer, a man after God's own heart, got to rock bottom as well, so he could barely croak how long. That may seem like cold comfort, but I offer it anyway, that King David, this great man of God, knew a deep-seated depression for at least a period of his life. And the Lord God himself inspired David to write this account of it. And in the way that he preserved some of David's writings and ensured that they went into Scripture, he ensured that this was there for you to read. It's here for you. In some way, this is God's word to you in your pain. The other thing I want to note at this point is that true believers can suffer internally and emotionally, as well as in other ways, without actually sin being the cause of it. True believers can know anguish for all three of these reasons, the withdrawal of God, an inner depression, and an external threat, without sin being the cause. Look through the psalm, and you will see no sense of repentance, or contrition, or confession, or guilt. Sometimes in these psalms of lament and suffering, you will find it. Very often you will. And there is some sort of connection presupposed. There is none here. He doesn't have any guilt to confess connected with these things, we must presume. It is for an unknown reason that God has withheld his face from David. It is for an unknown reason that David is feeling anguish within. It's for an unknown reason that there's the external opposition. There is no sense here that it is caused because David has sinned in some way. Now, in trying to work out why we suffer from different kinds of depression, it's always worth asking the question, is it because I've sinned in some way? There's a pastor and psychotherapist called Richard Winter, who wrote a book called The Roots of Melancholy that I think is out of print now, but a few years ago when someone thought I needed it, she lent it to me, and I found it very helpful indeed. And Winter has this to say. He refers to a writer, a secular writer, who points out that episodes of depression can result from a person relying to a dangerous extent on external supports, like a particular relationship or a career, to maintain a source of self-esteem. He calls these supports the dominant other and the dominant goal. He says some people live almost completely for another person and have little sense of their separate identity. All sense of security and value comes from the relationship with the other. Loss of the dominant other may cause depression. Others invest their self-esteem in the attainment of wealth or achievement or some other major ambition. If the possibility of working towards or achieving that goal is taken away, they're likely to become depressed. And Winter says that this man, Evretti, has described in psychological terms something the Bible often describes as idolatry. It's not wrong to get some sense of our value, he goes on, from what we do or the relationships we have, but if these are the foundation stones of our self-esteem, then we are very vulnerable to loss and failure. And I have to say, at the time, it was helpful for me, and once or twice since, it's been helpful for me in understanding why I was feeling low. The point of quoting that is so no one kind of gets off the hook and doesn't explore that avenue as a cause for your feeling low. But the point is the opposite. It's not always the case. It doesn't seem to be the case here. Very interesting to go back to some of the older writers, including the Puritans, who could be ever so severe on sin, ever so complex in the way they analyse sin, but actually they too, back in the 17th century, before any of the modern therapeutic revolutions started, make precisely the same point. One of the greatest of them all in terms of his pastoral writings, Richard Baxter, for example, suggests that a milder inner pain is more likely to be linked to sin. Whereas, he says, if the pain is violent and unbearable, it's likely that there is little sin involved. I think that's profound and extraordinary, given how much he predated modern psychiatry. Now, some of you, perhaps most of you, were here this morning, and we read a hymn at the end of the sermon by William Cowper. And it is a hymn in which Cowper analyzes his own sadness in terms of sin. Oh, for a closer walk with God, he pleads. Where is the blessedness I knew? Where is the self-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And he analyzes the problem in terms of the sins that have turned the Holy Spirit away, have grieved the Holy Spirit, and he wants to deal with the problem in terms of his idols, tearing the idols down so he can have a closer walk with God again. In a general way, it's a very prudent and helpful analysis of the kind of problems we have. The real tragedy is that most writers agree that for Cooper, he probably misdiagnosed himself. Oh yes, he was a sinner. Yes, he sinned, like all of us. Yes, he had his idols. But as people have studied his life, actually it seems much more likely that his depression was some sort of clinically generated thing. Or it may have related to his childhood. And was not the result of idols in any particular way. And it's tragic when someone gets that wrong because you add to everything else that sense of guilt. Let me put it to you again. We should not too readily make that direct connection, because David doesn't do so here, and Scripture does not always insist that that is the cause. Then the third pastoral reflection is to say, well, perhaps something very obvious, but it needs saying. People suffering from depression need a very sensitive and caring and understanding response from us. I think in general the Christian Church has made good progress in that. I hope we have in Eden over the years as well. But I think we all have some way still to go. Let me say what I mean by that practically. When you meet someone who is clearly suffering from depression that is affecting their life in a big way, don't tell them you know what it's like. Just don't. Okay? It really is not helpful. You almost certainly don't. Unless you've been yourself on medication or laid off work or had normal life disrupted to the degree that it could not go on, you simply do not know what they're going through. You may have been sad because a relationship has ended. That is quite different from someone in the depths of a clinical depression. And my counsel to you is just never to say, I know what it's like or I know what you're going through. If you have suffered times of really deep sadness or terrible inner turmoil, let those things make you a better listener rather than a better explainer. Let me say too, it is much better for you when you meet a depressed person not to pronounce your own pet theory of where depression comes from. You may have read some study in the newspaper that purports to show that eating too many bananas produces many cases of manic depression. I have to tell you that is not the best thing to say to someone suffering from a bipolar affective disorder, which is a much better name for manic depression anyway, because it's less loaded. Please do not say or even hint that true Christians shouldn't get depressed. It's not true, it's not helpful. Lucky you if you don't say it to a depressed person. Still less should you pronounce airily on the joy of the Christian life to someone who patently is not experiencing it, or send them well-meant Bible verses on the joy of the Lord. It seems helpful. Take it from me. It is not helpful. Don't do it. In fact, the best thing to learn is that you do not need to say all that much. But you can do a lot by being kind and sensitive and caring and prayerful. Philip Yancey writes about an experience of helping someone like this. For several years, I walked alongside a friend in the midst of a very dark time. He was struggling with deep depression, and those struggles ultimately led to a divorce and the loss of his career. For a time, he committed himself to an asylum and survived at least 3 suicide attempts. I met with him, prayed with him, and spent long hours on the telephone. Most of that time, I felt helpless and useless. Now, notice that. That's okay. That's normal. If you're with someone who's severely depressed, you will feel helpless and useless. Don't try and change that by making yourself into a messiah. Just go on feeling helpless and useless and just being there for them. The answers I suggested, he said, made little difference. And after a while, I decided he needed my love, not my advice. I simply made myself available as much as I could. Eventually, my friend experienced a healing that brought him back to sanity. He said to me, "You were God to me. I had no contact with God the Father, He seemed vacant, withdrawn, just like David, actually. But I kept believing in God because of you. I think that's a wonderfully encouraging and empowering story. Well, from those reflections, let's go back to David. How long, he said. I can't keep going much longer. He's near capitulation. The second phase of the poem sees him in prayer. Verses 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Born of the desperation, there's a specific request here now. There's a sense that the branch is about to break, that the dam is going to burst, and either life or sanity are going to ebb away soon. And he needs help. He asks specifically for light to my eyes, describing the effect of God turning round on him, God's light shining on him, and God's light livening up his eyes again. As someone has said, the eyes are a kind of barometer of the soul. He wants his eyes to be filled with life again. It feels as though they're dulling over with pain. I just say as an aside, this is one of the reasons I stand on the door after services. It's not just tradition. It's not just a breath of fresh air after the sermon. It's not just counting numbers either. There are too many for that. Nor is it simply meeting new people, though I like to do that too. I like to look at every single one of you as you go out. And just to see if perhaps there's something in your eyes that tells me about how you are. Well, David's eyes are dull and he wants them to shine again. He wants them to sparkle. The alternative for him is to sleep in death. Many commentators think that refers to physical death. He's actually thinking he's going to die. Perhaps that his heart will break. It feels like that sometimes. But others have seen it as a picture. A picture of a deep depression and suffering, going through the valley of the shadow of death. Being overcome by pain, so it's like a terrible kind of restless sleeping. We notice that even there in his pain, there's a concern for something more than himself in verse 4. Because if God doesn't answer the prayer, then the enemy will claim victory. And he doesn't want God's reputation to be tarnished by his weakness. And so he pleads for help. And I would encourage you, when you reach a low state, to try to work out the ways in which you might utter a prayer to God, as David has done. Prayer is not measured in terms of its length or even in terms of its coherence. There are prayers in the Bible that some of the more liberal commentators have tried to argue have been patched together in an incompetent way by editors because they are so jerky and they go in one direction and go in another direction. The themes seem to be all over the place. But a much better explanation is that just represents what it's like praying when you're in an emotionally low state. Some of them are pretty fractured. We might think of Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was all he could manage there. You see, a prayer can just be a second long. It can just be a little whisper, help, or Father. And that's as meaningful a prayer as someone else praying for 40 minutes. You don't actually need words. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 talks about the Holy Spirit inspiring within us sighs which are too deep for words. Your groans, my friend, are prayers. They're prayers that God can hear and he knows what you mean by them. And in our sadness, our prayers will be different. We should not expect to be able to pray particularly coherent or lengthy prayers. But we can still pray, even if it's ever so brief. Or we can ask Jesus to help us pray. Or we can ask someone else to help us, to ask Jesus to help us pray as well. Remember that verse of William Cooper. Such Jesus is and such his grace, and may he shine on you. And tell him when you see his face, I long to see him too. Maybe all you'll be able to do is just to find a trusted friend and whisper to them, will you pray for me? And friends, will you be that kind of trusted friend to someone in need? Not try and tell them where they've gone wrong or tell them how to put it back together, but just say, yes, I will pray for you, and then do it. And the third thing we see in verses 5 and 6 is trust. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. David is somehow enabled not to give up. He felt like it, but he doesn't. Somewhere within himself, he finds the strength to exercise trust in God again. And he thinks of God's love, and a kind of light goes on. A note sounds in the terrible darkness and silence. The note of God's faithful love. And he thinks of God, his Saviour, the one who acts to rescue his people. And a spark of joy flickers in the grim gloom of his heart. Somehow, against all the run of emotional play, it bursts into life, and he finds he can rejoice. And as he looks into the future, he can even see himself singing again. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. In a moment, he looks back at the past and realizes that God's track record has been good in the past. And so he predicts that in the future, he'll be able to sing. Now I invite you, in your low state when you reach it, to try and find this level of trust yourself. Certainly David did. And to note that God is a God of faithful love. And your salvation is still real, even if you can't feel either of those things. You see, feelings often define our reality. When we're very glad or very sad, they shape it for us. You're very glad and the world is in technicolor and all the birds are singing. You're very sad and it's grey. And there are just a few crows cawing. Feelings colour everything, especially in depression. But I have to tell you, that is not the only reality or even the most important reality about you. There is a greater reality, one that is objectively true and one which remains true even when you can't feel it. If you are a child of God, then you are wrapped around with his faithful love. He sent his own son to show how much he loved you. And he has committed himself to you forever. He has said he will never let you go. And that is not just a nice saying, it is an objective fact. Now, for a time, you may not feel loved. And that is a terrible thing. But the fact is that you are loved. And that is a wonderful thing. The same is true of our salvation. It is not based on our feelings. It's based on Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. Now, we prefer it when we have the joy of our salvation. Of course we do. Who wouldn't? But the salvation is not the same as the joy. And the salvation is still there, even when there is little or no joy. And the fact that David could find joy in his salvation in the midst of this difficult time gives us some hope that it will happen to us like that as well. And the text invites us to try to find trust and joy in the midst of pain. And many, many believers have found that God has given both to them in the midst of great difficulty, and we could cite many examples. But I have to say, it doesn't say that it always happens like that, or that it lasts for very long. And there's a danger in making David's experience some kind of rigid paradigm, so if you don't fit into it, you feel guilty. It doesn't say it will always be the case, just that that was what happened with David. And sometimes that joy may be short-lived, and sometimes barely a flicker. William Cooper had these terrible ups and downs that went on for years. When he finally reached the edge of death, he said, I feel unutterable despair. And he was just as much a real believer as David. What then? That seems a very bleak finish, doesn't it? What then? Well, notice how the psalm ends again. Verse 6. I will sing to the Lord. It was a little over 2 years ago that my best friend rang up on a Friday morning to say that his wife had an inoperable cancer. And she had a few months to live, the doctors had predicted. Well, the doctors were right, and her funeral followed on a cold February day in 2003. For some reason, I didn't go to the cremation, though I'd been to the funeral service in the church. It was a little cluster of us who, for one reason or another, didn't go to it, though most of the funeral party did. And we waited outside the house, in the cold, for the rest of them to come back from the crematorium. As we did, we talked about David and Camilla's four children, who were then aged 13, 11, 9, and 7. And we talked about the sadness of this occasion for them. And there was a lady there who had married someone whose first wife had died and had left a couple of children. And she had something very interesting to say, which struck me at the time and stayed with me. She said, it is hard now for those kids. but they will smile again. And they have, and they do. And my dear Christian friends, some of you feel as though you could write this psalm, or you have felt that way, or you know someone who feels that way, at least the first few verses. And perhaps you could only at the moment get to the end of verse 2, or you know what that feels like. But you will sing again. Your pain may be daily and intense, and it seems like it's forever, but you will sing again. And you may not feel like singing now and coming to church and hearing all these other people getting happy and sometimes even clapping and raising arms and singing joyful songs is a kind of torture to you, and you wish you could join in and you can't, and I respect you for that. But you will sing again. And you may think you won't be singing again very soon, and you may be right. I cannot promise that you will be. I can't promise the songs will come back next month, next year, or even next decade. As I've said, William Cooper, a real believer, lived for years in the shadow. Sometimes it lifted, then it returned. But he's singing now. And I can't predict how it will be for you or for your mum or for your friend or your sister or your wife. When my wife got postnatal depression, there was a website that was helpful to me. And one of the things that it has on the home page is a kind of flashing sign that says, "She will get better." It's supposed to encourage you. She will get better. And it was an encouragement to me. The trouble is, statistically speaking, it's not completely accurate. Not everyone does recover from acute postnatal depression. We have one friend in Nottingham who's suffered after the birth of their third child for almost 10 years now and shows no signs of getting better. But you know, if you're a child of God, the time will come when you will sing again. And the song will all be all the sweeter and all the stronger for the wait. You see, there is going to be a great song and a great shout when Jesus comes again. And I predict, without any biblical warrant, but on the basis of a certain pastoral instinct, that those of you who can't sing now will be shouting louder than anyone when Jesus returns. And in the new heavens and the new earth, you will sing, and you will sing for joy. And 1 second of that joy will cancel out a lifetime of this suffering, as the totality, the overflowing completeness of God's goodness is with you, and you can feel it, and your pain is gone. You will sing again. Trust him, you will. You will sing again, and the pain will be over forever. And you won't be saying any longer, "How long?" You'll be singing. And you won't be asking if the pain is forever. You'll be singing of the goodness of God and enjoying him. And then it will not be the pain that is forever, but the joy and the singing. Let's pray. Give us comfort in our sorrows, Lord. Give us trust in our future in your hands. And help us to comfort those who are in deep pain.